verses 1 to 7, chapter 1. Cyrus commands the Jews to return. In the first year that Cyrus of Persia was emperor, the Lord made what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah come true. He prompted Cyrus to issue the following command and send it out in writing to be read aloud everywhere in his empire. This is the command of Cyrus, emperor of Persia. The Lord, the God of heaven, has made me ruler over the whole world and has given me the responsibility of building a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. May God be with all of you who are his people. You are to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is worshipped in Jerusalem. If any of his people in exile need help to return, their neighbors are to give them this help. They are to provide them with silver and gold, supplies and pack animals, as well as offerings to present in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the clans of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, and everyone else whose heart God had moved, got ready to go and rebuild the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. All their neighbors helped them by giving them many things: silver, utensils, gold, supplies, pack animals and other valuables, and offerings for the temple. Cyrus gave them back the bowls and cups the king of Nebuchadnezzar and had put them in the temple of his gods. He handed them over to Metherada, chief of the royal treasury, who made the inventory. Chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. The Passover. The people who had returned from the exiles celebrated Passover on the 14th day of the first month of the following year. All the priests and all the Levites had purified themselves and were ritually clean. The Levites killed the animals for the Passover sacrifices for all the people who had returned, for the priests and for themselves. The sacrifices were eaten by all the Israelites who had returned from exile and by all those who had given up the pagan ways of the other people who were living in the land and who had come to worship the Lord God of Israel. For 7 days, they joyfully celebrated the festival of the unleavened bread. They were full of joy because the Lord had made the emperor of, Azara, favorable to them, so that he supported them in their work of rebuilding the temple of God of Israel.
Thank you, Joe. Rebuilding God's people. And that's the series overview which Chris showed us last week, I think it was. Was it? Or the week before?
Weeks go by very quickly.
So we're at number 3. There's a lot still to come. This week it's rebuilding the temple, Ezra 1 to 6. 6 chapters. There's a lot in this. It's an epic story. It's political intrigue. There are letters, stiff letters, flying backwards and forwards. Do read the 6 chapters right through. Leave out chapter 2 if you like. It's all names that you really can't pronounce. Today we're just going to have a quick look through and pick out one or two points that sort of come to mind. We all know about refugees, don't we? And the Jews were refugees in Babylon, away from their own country. And just recently we've seen what refugees are suffering. You see the faces of these people. And they know, and we know, that when they get back home, the whole place is going to be in a mess. It's going to have to be rebuilt. And that is the situation these Jews were in Babylon. So the refugees return. They've been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who was ruthless. Just a quick quotation from 2 Kings. They killed the sons of Zedekiah, the king of Jews, before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. They were intensely cruel people, and the Jews were suffering immensely under that. They despaired. Does God hear us? Does God understand where we're at? But the narrative tells us that God is in command of history. Psalm 47. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. They knew the scriptures well, and they might have said when they read that, well, why doesn't he show himself? In the reading that Joe read, I think it's a slightly different version to the one I was thinking of, but we do read in the NIV that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, a heathen king. How does this work? We read that a lot in scripture. Well, God stirs up the spirit of man. He puts things into his mind and his heart, right judgments. But whether the man responds to it depends on his own free will, doesn't it? The Lord doesn't compel people to do anything. It's important to go with what the Lord is putting into your heart. In the British Museum, there is this inscription, this chunk of stone, which has been broken, unfortunately, but it can be read by people who know about these things. And this is Cyrus's cylinder, it's called. It's the decree that Cyrus wrote in the Babylonian script. He inherited a number of captive peoples into the empire of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to collect them like you collect stamps. And he felt a need to return all these captives to their own countries together with the things that had been pillaged. And that inscription only refers to Babylonian peoples. But in the scripture we read, there's a specific decree relating to the Jews. And it was probably worded by a Jew to get the right terminology. Maybe even Daniel. Who knows? But what a generous provision. They were commissioned to rebuild their temple. And the Babylonian neighbours were to provide them with materials. I don't think that went down very well, do you? But imagine the Jews' relief. We can return. We can rebuild our temple and stock it with the original artefacts. And everyone whose heart God had moved, we read, joined in the Exodus, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and everyone else. Always important to act when God moves your heart to do something or put something in your mind. Do it now. We might comment that it wasn't an easy trip back, possibly 600 miles, I think, on foot. How do you fancy that? Dangers, hardships, uncertainty, leaving behind what had become a settled life in Babylon was something that they didn't know. Some words of Winston Churchill sprang to mind. At the beginning of the Second World War, when he became Prime Minister, he promised blood, toil, sweat and tears. That's all I have to offer you. But times move on. And the altar becomes active. 7 months pass. They're back in their homeland. They're settled in the towns. And after 7 months, they get their act together. Obviously, they can't start building the temple as soon as they arrive. They've got to sort their own properties out. And the altar and sacrifices on it were keystones for who they were, their worship of Almighty God. It was going to take years to build the temple, but the altar could be built now. It was something doable. And that reminds me of a phrase that you do sometimes hear. Don't let the perfect get in the way of the good. Don't wait for the perfect. Get on with what you can do just now. So they actually started it off. They appointed the sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those who brought freewill offerings. The law of Moses decreed what should be brought for various things, quite extensively. But people brought their freewill offerings. God was stirring their hearts and their minds, and they were acting. And the ritual of the altar was just the start. They needed reminding too, as we shall see as we go through the whole series, that there's a whole lot more to life than just worship in the temple or at the altar. There's a phrase that says in the Westminster Catechism, right, but man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Is that our aim on a Monday morning? Or a Tuesday morning, for that matter? In our church fellowship here, we've celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, perhaps the equivalent to the altar. We bring a sacrifice of praise. We bring a sacrifice of ourselves as we rededicate ourselves to the one who gave his life for us and cleans us from sin and gives us new life. It's central. Firm foundation. After 7 months in, they commissioned craftsmen for the work of building the temple. They brought the logs down, cedar logs from Lebanon, the great building materials of that time. They appointed the Levites after 14 months to actually supervise the work and get it going. And then there was the commissioning and the celebration. They laid the foundation at a grand ceremony. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. Must have been quite a spectacle, particularly for the people who are already living in the land, wondering what was going on. There were the priests in their correct robes. There were trumpeters. There were Levites with the cymbals. There was the liturgy from the Psalms as they sang it or chanted it. And people giving a shout of praise. No doubt the locals turned out to see the spectacle. And maybe they thought they'd like to join in. There's a comment here that joyful worship should be contagious. People should want to join in. I mean, do we always want to join in? That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Food for thought. But although there was a great shout of joy and rejoicing, some of the older priests and the Levites and the people who'd seen the previous temple just wept. And the record tells us that there was shouting and joy and weeping all mixed up together, so you couldn't tell the difference. But they were right. Compared to Solomon's temple, which was enormous, expensive, resplendent, awesome, this was going to be a very small foundation. And they could see it wasn't really going to be that good when it was built. There's a lesson here, I think. The past can never be recreated. We can enjoy the memories, but we're called to do a new thing. Because that's what God does. He says in Isaiah, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And they were experiencing this. They were back in their land with a fresh start. And what happened in the past was exciting. Some of it was not really worth repeating anyway. Remember by all means what goes on in the past, but don't try and repeat it. This is a new time. New things are needed. And the Christian faith, of course, is about new things, isn't it? That's what we've been celebrating in the Lord's Supper. New life. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's a whole sermon in that, isn't there? the new creation. That's the whole aspect of the New Testament letters. We are new people. We have a new start. And we have to live that new way. But there is open opposition. The people of the land who were there, mind you, it wasn't uninhabited when the Jews came back. There were people there. That's a long story, which you can look at some other time. They heard about the temple building, and they were a bit disturbed. We were getting on very well until these incomers came. What's going to happen? They had a settled life, and it was in danger of becoming unsettled. Let's help you build this new temple of yours, they said. And Zerubbabel, I love that name, Zerubbabel and the other leader said, no, it's okay, we want to do this ourselves. And they were not wrong, of course, because after they'd been spurned, the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them. How political. They saw a threat to their own way of life and the kind of perverted religion that they had. And that's another topic for discussion some other time. But time passes. God is in control. And the Babylonian kings, it appears, changed every few years. I looked up the list of them. And sometimes within the same year, you'd have two different kings. It was turmoil. So the king who is now in Babylon is Artaxerxes, I think. So the plotters try and strike while the iron's hot, while he's settling in, trying to make a distinctive mark. They send him a letter, an official letter, claiming that these Jews are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, Jerusalem. And they say, if you let this go by, well, they won't pay any more taxes or tribute or duty, and you'll suffer. Well, the king thought this might be a serious thing, so he went back to the records and he confirmed that Jerusalem indeed had a very rebellious reputation. Exactly those sorts of things. So he said, now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I order. He takes control. And so, for a lapse of about 17 years, nothing happened. They went back to their homes and cultivated their gardens and their agricultural plots and their animals, and the work on the temple just stayed. They sank back into a routine without the temple, just like everyone else around them, ignoring that they were called to something much higher. And we can comment, of course, in our own experience, that Jews have always had lots of opposition down through the centuries, particularly after they moved into their own land in 1948, and of course today. And there's always opposition to the gospel. It is commented in the press sometimes that it's Christians throughout the world who are the most persecuted of all the religions. Open Doors estimate there are about 360 million Christians around the world who are being systematically persecuted today. We don't know about that, do we, ourselves? But Paul reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armour of God. You know how it goes from there. So the experience of these Jews back in their land is not so distinct from what we experience today. History does repeat itself. And we need to be alert to this and to support our brothers and sisters who are suffering, perhaps through Barnabas or some of the other organisations that seek to help Christians under pressure. So nothing much is happening in the land, but there's a caring challenge. We're introduced to Haggai and Zechariah prophets who've written their own, we've got records of their own prophecies, haven't we? And in that year, they come along and encourage the Jews to get cracking. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house lies in a ruin? Ooh, a challenge. I guess we all get challenged, don't we, sometimes. Are we? How are we supporting our local fellowship? That's not to say we should all go and live in hovels so that we could build a great cathedral. That's not what's intended, is it? But you know what I mean. But then Haggai adds to that. Gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, says the Lord. And that was an encouragement, the encouragement they needed. And that is the theme, I think, through this book. Paul was talking earlier about wanting God to work in the world and wondering why he doesn't. And we've really no idea how is it that Hitler or Stalin or Putin can arise and have so much power. Well, Nebuchadnezzar and all those people from long past were similar. But God is there. And we do read that God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the rest of them, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. So, renewed activity. A building starts to go up on the foundation that's been there for 17 years. And the civil authorities this time are rather worried, with some rather unpronounceable names. These are the civil servants of the empire, not the local inhabitants. Who authorised you to rebuild this temple, they say, and to finish it? And the Jews were quite factual. They say, we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. And they told them about Cyrus's decree. So the officials sent back to the king and said, look, would you check this? Is this true? So another letter goes off to the king, who this time is Darius. And Darius searched the records. He verified Cyrus's decision. And he said, yes, it's true. Cyrus the Great commissioned the temple to be built, to be rebuilt. Where are we? Oh, wait a minute. Sorry, I haven't got that one down. Never mind. And he says, let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices. And he goes on to say, the costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. And the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took, are to be returned to their places. Well, that's good, isn't it? And he goes on to say, look, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, that's the local area, he says, you're going to pay for this to happen. You're going to provide bulls and rams and male lambs for burnt offerings. Well, I bet they wish they'd never asked. But that is how God works, isn't it? In ways that we don't expect. He stirs the heart of man. And Darius is doing the right thing. This was the law of the Medes and Persians, and he was following it through. Full-hearted approval, more than they expected. Well, I'm sure we know there are verses in the New Testament that tell us that God provides more than we expect. Our resolve is to be faithful. God is at work. So that we get round to the temple revived. And that was the second part of the reading that Joe kindly read for us. Those two readings, it seemed to me, top and tail the whole narrative. There's Cyrus saying that it should be done, and there's the temple actually in operation. They finished building the temple. According to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia, God is at work. He does move kings and authorities. We don't always know why he does it. We don't know how to get him to do it. We'd love to, wouldn't we? We've got lots of solutions for the world. But God has his own agenda, his own time. And the celebrations, the sacrifices, we read about them in chapter 6. The full panoply of sacrifices according to what was written in the book of Moses. And the Passover is celebrated. What a great occasion that is. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate the Passover, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Passover, as you know, was the celebration of release from Egypt, from captivity into freedom. And here they were, back in their own land. The temple was erected. They were conducting worship as they ought by the law of Moses. It was the new start that God was promising earlier on. But you'll notice that only consecrated people can be part of it. It's not a general invitation to everybody. It's people who are repentant, basically, who've made themselves fit. And that is the worship of God. God doesn't accept worship from people who are not repentant, who are not following his ways, who don't belong to the family of Jesus. And we read that they celebrated with joy the festival of the Passover because the Lord filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. That was an amazing statement to me. God is at work in international affairs. Let's pray that he does it more. Well, no, we can't do that, can we? Let's put our pleas and our petitions out to him. So the worship ritual was restored, the sacrifices, the routine of the temple. But we shall see as we go through the whole series, externally they were doing the right things. In their lives, they were doing something totally different. And we shall see that as the series progresses. All is not well. Well, what is the takeaway? Just looking back over it, I think we can rejoice and take from this that God is at work in the world with the Assyrian kings and emperors and in our lives. And let's pray that he works in our government too and the government of Russia, for goodness sake. Worship is central to their faith. And it's also central to our faith. Man's chief end is to enjoy God and worship God and enjoy him forever. Another lesson that we picked up on the way through is to look forward while learning from the past. We can't ignore the past, it's happened, and we're built by it. But let's move forward. The gospel will always be opposed, and we know that, and we need to be prepared for it. Getting the priorities right, worship of the temple is very important. And that is the way in which the nation of Israel centered itself on the worship of God. And that was intended to reflect back into their ordinary everyday lives. But that's another chapter. So let's close just by praying together. Father God, we thank you that your word has been preserved for us down through these centuries. Sometimes when we look at these Old Testament passages, it seems a different world altogether that we can't identify with. And yet when we examine it, we see that it's no different to ours. The surroundings are different, but the people are the same. And we thank you that there is evidence that you do work in the powers of this world. We pray, Lord, for you to work in the day in which we live. And as we see the Jewish people committing themselves to worship of their one true God, Lord, may we be similarly focused. Not just in coming together to worship, not just perhaps in private prayer and Bible reading, but really in actions, in lives, as we look forward to serving you. We thank you for our fellowship together. Pray that we may learn from your word to go forward and to be good witnesses to the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you our thanks in his name. Amen.